This evening is from the book of Acts. I believe it's from verse 36 to 47. And that can be found on page 1094 in the Church Bible. It's page 1094, Acts 2, starting at verse 36. God's messenger, Peter, has been proclaiming the lordship of Jesus, that he is the Lord and the Messiah. And we're diving in at the end of his speech. So this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Good evening. James, if we've not met, as we get into Acts 2, let's ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we get to sit under your word tonight. And thank you that we get to meet together and hear from our Heavenly Father. And so, Father, please really help us to hear your voice today. Help us to be directed by your Spirit and to be transformed into a people of your making. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was doing some research this week into some of the most exclusive social clubs in the world. Not because I want to join one, just out of curiosity, and for this sermon. One in New York caught my eye. It was a bit different to the rest. A lot of them quite leather themed and booksy, but this one is quite interesting. If you've got a spare $50,000 to pay the joining fee, and an extra $15,000 a year for the annual membership fee, you can join Core Club, where you can rub shoulders and learn from sports teams owners and artists and all sorts of famous people, musicians like John Legend and Billy Joel, Hollywood names like Nicole Kidman and George Clooney and Taika Waititi, and people as diverse as cosmetic mogul Bobby Brown and tennis player Billie Jean King and politician Al Gore. All these kind of famous people rub shoulders at this place called the Core Club. And this is what they say is their USP. I'll read it out for you, that's just the end bit. It says, Core is committed to curating a global community of relentlessly curious individuals who are energized by cultural exploration, committed to community engagement, inspired by original perspectives, drawn to support philanthropic causes, and dedicated to enjoying life without compromise. Sounds a bit pretentious, doesn't it? This is their kind of motto. Freedom, independence, and happiness are the principles of our core world. Well, when the relentless pursuit of freedom and independence and happiness form a group, you can imagine the kind of interesting and powerful and beautiful people you might get in that room. Our question this evening is, what does it look like for a community to be formed by the Spirit of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I think it's even more beautiful than what you'd get at Core Club. We're going to see it right here in Acts 2. It describes a beautiful result of the first day of the Spirit's work among the apostles since it indwelt his people. As the apostles spoke about Jesus' identity and his work in Jerusalem. We read in the passage that 3,000 people, in verse 41, 3,000 people responded to the gospel and were baptized that day. 3,000 people, that's enough to fill this room 15 times over. That's a lot of people. People from all over the empire stuck around in Jerusalem, began relating to each other and in a certain particular way. And Luke wants us to note this pattern, this new norm for those who trusted in Jesus. Luke wants us to see that from the very beginning, the kind of community that was born when the gospel took root in people's lives, the kind of church that the Spirit forms. And it is much, much more beautiful than an exclusive social club. And as we look at there'll be lots that's familiar to us, familiar to our own experience here, but lots to challenge us too. And so let's go into it. We're going to see four marks of this Spirit-formed church, and they're all kind of laid out for us there in verse 42 and expanded really in the rest of the verses from verse 42 to 47. Here's the first mark of the Spirit-formed church. I'll read verse 42 out. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Devotion to the apostles' teaching. This 3,000 wanted to know more about Jesus, the Jesus that had been announced to them as their Lord and Messiah, who they surrendered to, into whose name they'd been baptized. And they didn't just go around looking for anybody's opinion on Jesus, but they listened to what the apostles were teaching about him. Already in Acts, we've seen that how significant these 12 apostles are. They're Jesus' hand-picked witnesses. We saw in chapter 1 that Jesus chose them and taught them. And we even see that they have the Father's stamp of approval here. In verse 43, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Last week we saw that signs and wonders was one of the ways that God the Father accredited Jesus as being sent by him and being approved by him. And now it's the same with the apostles too. Notice it's not that all the Christians were doing miracles all over the place. No, these signs and wonders were being done by the 12, proving that their testimony about Jesus was true. We get a sense of this in the kind of many sermons recorded in the book of Acts. There's lots of sermons that we get to all kinds of different people. And writer Dennis Johnson has summed up the content as truth-centered, revelation-centered, God-centered, and Christ-centered. So firstly, the apostles' teaching was truth-centered. So the point of their teaching wasn't to entertain people or please people or even make them feel good about themselves. Remember last week, Peter told the people standing in front of him that they had murdered their Messiah. And the aim was to tell people the truth about God, the truth about themselves, the truth about sin and of Jesus' salvation or the judgment that would face them. It was truth-centered. It was revelation-centered too. It didn't come from Peter's brightest ideas or after a lifetime of being inspired through meditation or even kind of his reflections on Jesus. They weren't guessing. We've said already at the start of Acts and in the end of Luke's gospel that these 12 apostles have been instructed by Jesus himself. And they'd also been promised that the Spirit would enable them to remember what Jesus had taught and even bring them to a fuller understanding of things. This message wasn't theirs. It was God's revelation of himself. And therefore, thirdly, it was God-centered. The focus of the teaching in Acts is primarily about how people relate to God rightly, about sin and idolatry in which we've made ourselves his enemies naturally, about the salvation he offers so that we can become his children by grace. You see, these apostles, these new Christians, aren't content with changing the world in some generic way while people are still at enmity with God and under his wrath. No, the goal is that people would be reconciled to God and that God would transform them by his Spirit into the image of his Son, and that would change things. It's all about God. And because it's all about God, it's also all about Christ. It's Christ-centered. If you read Acts, it becomes very obvious very soon that the person at the center of this truth, this revelation, the key to restoring our relationship with God, is none other but Jesus, the God-man himself. His identity, his work, are all at the heart of this good news that the apostles preach to Christians and to those who don't yet believe. And it's this kind of teaching that the early church devoted themselves to hearing and living in the light of. What would it look like to be devoted as they were to the apostles' teaching today? Well, we have the apostles' teaching preserved for us in our Bibles. The New Testament is their teaching passed on. And through it, we're taught how to properly understand the Old Testament in the light of Jesus too. This is teaching that proclaims truth. It depends on revelation. It's preoccupied with God and magnifies the Lord Jesus. And this is the kind of teaching that the Spirit draws his people to today, and the teaching by which he grows his church. So let me encourage you, those of you who at any point will be looking for new churches, maybe moving to a new city for university or heading off for work, whatever the reason, let the teaching of the church weigh heavily as you kind of decide what you're looking for in a church. Not just do they open the Bible at some point in the service, but actually, like loads of churches say that they are Bible-based, but are the teachings, like, is it based on what's revealed in these 66 books? Is it shaped by God's priorities, even when we'd rather he said something different? I guess even more importantly, does his teaching draw me to trust in Jesus more and more? If it falls short of that, that's a problem. And if it kind of pushes beyond that in some way, that's even worse, isn't it? That same guy, Dennis E. Johnson, who's written a great book on Acts, by the way. If you want to read something on Acts, want to get more into it, then The Message of Acts by Dennis Johnson is a great book to read. And he says this. He says, preaching that builds people towards maturity doesn't take them beyond Christ. Rather, it takes them more deeply into Christ, so that their thoughts, their attitudes, desires, reactions, words, and behavior are transformed by their death with Christ to sin and their resurrection with Christ to life and righteousness. It's all about Jesus. So please do pray for your ministers and elders and all those who teach in various ways in this church family that we would stick to what God has revealed about his Son, passed on through the teaching of the apostles. Pray that we would teach it, cherish it, be transformed by it. But the call is for all of us to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, for that message to be the center of our friendships and directing our family priorities. For that message, that teaching to be finding its way easily into our conversations about life and ordinary things. So I think one of the wonderful things about this church family is that actually, the word is at the centerpiece of lots of our church life together. Works its way into all of our small groups in lots of different ways. But I think that can lead us to think that if that's in place, if the Bible's in place, if the teaching of the apostles is in place, then kind of that's all that matters. And I think Acts 2 has something to say about that. So we might act as if, as long as you enter church on Sunday and you've heard a good sermon, then you've done your bit. Then that's basically the Christian life, and you go out and the rest of the week, it doesn't matter. A meaningful connection to people around us, that's optional and frankly unwanted by some. Or maybe you'd go out on a Wednesday night or a Thursday night if it's a Bible study or if it's home group. But we're way less likely to leave our homes for home group prayer or a prayer meeting. Now, this passage of Acts tells us that as central as Scripture is, there is more to being a church than hearing the Bible taught. So let's have a look at the other marks. Mark 2, devotion to fellowship. Fellowship is one of those Christian words that we think we know what it means and we really don't. Like, we basically think fellowship is Christian socializing. That's kind of how we use it, isn't it? So the chat after church about anything is automatically fellowship because we're speaking to Christians and we happen to be in church, really. Games night with Christians, that's fellowship. All these things might be, but not necessarily, though. So fellowship means a close association between persons, emphasizing what is common between them. Okay, it's about what we have in common. So I give a silly example. Think of Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Rings. If you've seen or read, sorry, I put the scene first before the read. If you've read or seen that book / film, all sorts of different creatures, but their association is defined by their common purpose of destroying this one true ring. Fellowship between Christians emphasizes what we have in common. So we heard earlier that 1 John, it says that we have fellowship with the Father and the Son if we walk in truth. And we get common ground with God the Father and God the Son. Like, we're pulling in the same direction. We have stuff in common now instead of being polar opposites, archenemies. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we're called into the fellowship of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So because these new believers are in Christ, because they have the same Spirit given to them, because they're together children of their Heavenly Father, they've now become one family with all the most important things, the most life-defining things in common. But in this passage, Luke wants it to be clear that it wasn't a fellowship that stayed on the level of kind of marveling at distance that we share the same God in common. It's not fellowship in theory. This was lived out. Have a look at verse 44. This is what their fellowship looked like. What do they practically have in common? Everything. All the believers were together and had everything in common. In this passage, when they lived out their fellowship, it looked like voluntary, costly, outward expression of their commonality. It was voluntary. So there's no suggestion here that they had to. This wasn't like a criteria upon entering the church that you have to give all your possessions away or even some of it. It wasn't a pooling of their resources, but an attitude of open-heartedness. So if anybody had need within the community, people would step up and provide. It was voluntary. It was costly as well. Costly in two ways. Obviously, it would be costly for the believers who were selling their assets to meet the needs of others. But I guess also costly for the people who were willing to say they had need. Costly to be the one that depended on others. Often we found that even harder to do, don't we? It was costly. It was voluntary. It was costly outward as well. We said before, this isn't fellowship in theory. And sometimes we say, I'm sorry to hear that. I'll pray for you. Sometimes that is all we can do. But sometimes we can do something. Here, those who had more than they needed provided for others' needs. And like, the times were different. Like, in these days, there was no kind of state welfare system, the Roman Empire was absolutely brutal, like sink or swim kind of culture. And this had a massive impact on the culture around them, as we'll, in years to come and decades to come. But it's a bit different nowadays, isn't it? Like, it's largely through the impact of Christianity in the West that looking after those in need has become something we find quite normal and admirable in this country. So if someone has a long-term financial need, often there are ways that they can get those needs met. There is help for that, even outside the church. And maybe today, being church together looks like pointing people to access those needs, helping them, talking them through budgets, or helping them research the kind of benefits they might have access to and that kind of things when they have those kind of long-term needs. But often there are more immediate needs that come up for people. And in those moments, our instincts are exposed, aren't they? When someone tells you they have a need. Because our culture kind of trains us to think individualistically. Independence is a virtue, as much for us as it is for Core Club that we saw earlier. Like, we have the right to own our own things. Our home is our castle. Our time is precious. And so our instinct can be to lean away from our brothers and sisters when their needs require a kind of voluntary, costly, outward response. Let me suggest those instincts to lean away, that's not a spiritual instinct. It's not a God-given instinct. Self-preservation is not the mark of the Spirit's work in the community, nor is individualism, quite the opposite. Now, we have a gospel in which God took on flesh and laid his life down for his enemies, and has made us brothers and sisters. Like, the reality that we are family now together in joint fellowship with the triune God should lead us towards a giving of ourselves for one another. Not out of compulsion. Now, that would almost be easier if it was like a you have to give X amount to your brothers and sisters if they're in need. But it's a voluntary thing in costly ways as an outward expression of our real fellowship. And there's all sorts of wisdom calls to be made in those things. And that's messy, isn't it? That's hard. It's not a case of do better and be better. Like, we need to go back to the gospel, go back to Jesus and what he's already done for us, and ask him to help us by his Spirit to live in line with that reality, to love the people around us like he has loved us. Praise God for the ways that our church family are already doing that. Caring for one another in costly ways, bearing one another's burdens, devoted to fellowship. Thirdly, devoted to the breaking of bread. So there's a question about whether this kind of breaking of bread kind of refers to sharing a meal in general, or like hospitality, or something more specific like the Lord's Supper. So we see that there's definitely lots of sharing of meals together. Verse 46 tells us that. Every day, they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. But I think it's deeper than that in verse 42. It literally says, the breaking of bread, which I think refers to the Lord's Supper, the meal that Jesus gave his followers to remember that he has redeemed us through his death. That meal that's meant to remind us of that until his return. Jesus writes we read in Luke's gospel, he took bread and when he gave it, he broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after he had eaten saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And there are layers of significance in this meal that they partook in together. It was first instituted using the elements of a Passover meal, which celebrated God's rescue of his people from slavery, and in which each household, a lamb died so that firstborn wouldn't have to. So the Lord's Supper celebrates God's work of rescuing his people and our freedom. Secondly, Jesus refers to it or as the cup as the new covenant in his blood. In Exodus 24, we read of the old covenant being confirmed by blood. Once again, it's the blood of an animal that is used. And then Moses and the elders are able to go up the mountain and God doesn't strike them down for some reason because of the blood. And they're able to meet with God, see God, and able to share a meal with God in his presence. And what we get to do at the table is like that. When we come to the table, as we will do later, we are invited to share this meal. We are welcomed to the table by God himself. And we get to eat together with him because of his rescue of us. Because we're at peace with God, we get to eat with him. And through fellowship with him, we have fellowship with one another too. What would it look like to have the kind of devotion they had now to the breaking of bread? Well, if we think about shared meals in homes, it turns out that's always been a part of Christian culture from the beginning. And it's not so much of a thing for people in the UK today. I remember in a previous job, people not really knowing what to do if I invite them round for dinner, wondering how many bottles of spirits they should bring. And I was like, it's not that kind of thing. It's a meal. I was talking to a few people the other day, and they were talking about people trying to pay them back for a meal they had them round for. Now, having people round for meal is a bit strange in our time in our culture in general. And particularly if you're kind of a younger generation. But it should be really normal for us. And it's one way that we express our oneness. Spending time with one another, being familiar at one another's tables is an expression of the fact that we are family now. Remember, this isn't some kind of checklist, but it should be normal. There'll be seasons of life and circumstances where this is difficult to do. Maybe it's less practical than you would like. But think about, in your circumstances, what would it look like to live out with your brothers and sisters the reality of being church family? For this to be family, not just an event we come to, but to be involved in people's lives. To eat with them, maybe, as an expression of that. Later, when we come to the table, we're going to remember and celebrate that we are at peace with God because Jesus died in our place. Remember and celebrate that God has rescued you. Remember that you are welcomed to this meal by the Lord Jesus himself. Also remember that you are eating it with your brothers and sisters who have been rescued the same way, who have the same peace with the same Father, and are welcomed by the same Lord Jesus. I challenge you, if you're feeling brave, look around later and think about it. Marvel at what the Lord has done, not just in your life, but in the people around you's lives. He's done it for us together. We all get to come to the King's table together. Be aware of that later. I'll remind you. Let's be devoted to the breaking of bread. Lastly, the fourth mark is devotion to prayers. The early Christian community met every day, it says in verse 46. They met every day in the temple. And that's because generally prayers and worship of God tended to be offered in the temple in Jewish community. But it's more than that. The prayers weren't kind of limited to a kind of regimented pattern or a normal pattern of Jewish prayers. We see throughout Acts, the church's instinct is to pray. They pray together. They pray when they're alone. They pray when they're scared. They pray when they're in prison. They pray when they're grateful, when they need direction or wisdom. In response to God's work, and they pray all the time, formally and flexibly. The early church related to God as the Father that Jesus had introduced them to. They prayed to God, convinced that he was in control, confident that he would listen, and certain of their inability to navigate life without his hand. And that was a people formed by God and ongoingly dependent on God. Just remember, these are the days of the apostles. This was a time of like miracles happening left, right, and center. The days when people were being saved daily. And yet this community knew that what they needed didn't come from themselves. And so they devoted themselves to being a people of prayer. And it was inevitably, it wasn't because they were strong or because they were impressive. Author and pastor Paul Miller writes this about how we normally think of prayer. We tell ourselves strong Christians pray a lot. If I were a stronger Christian, I'd pray more. But they pray more because they realized how weak they are. They don't try and hide it from themselves. Weakness is the channel that allows them to access grace. Weakness, not strength. Do we know that we're weak? Weak enough to be a people committed to prayer. Once again, wonderfully, we are a church who does pray. We pray in services. We pray in our homes. We pray. I know some of you meet up together to pray during the week. Imagine if we were so aware of God's strength, so aware of our life together and our weakness, that our midweek prayer meetings were just as packed as our Sunday services. People waiting out in the foyer just to pray. Imagine if our beeline was just as full of praise for answers to prayers as prayer points. Sometimes we can feel that it's over-spiritual to pray too much. Like if we were to turn to the person next to us after the service and after chatting, we say, should we pray together? Sometimes we feel like, oh, would that be a bit weird? Would that be too much? Well, no. That is the work of God's Spirit among us. That is normal Christianity, brothers and sisters, depending on their Heavenly Father, together. That the Spirit would work in our hearts and grow our devotion to prayer. And look at the impact that this had on the community. I'll read the last from verse 46. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Imagine the impact on our friends and neighbors, Beeston around us. If we grew in being that church that the Spirit forms us to be. Like we see in Acts 2, this is the beginning of the church, and we are connected to them. That same gospel saved us and has made us a church. The same Spirit moves among us. Let us plead with that same Spirit to do the same work in our day as it did in theirs. Let's lean into this work that the Spirit is doing among us and pray that God would add to our number day by day, week by week, month by month, not for our glory, but for God. It would be fantastic to rub shoulders, wouldn't it, be with George Clooney and John Legend, you can't do that anymore, in a community of movers and shakers in downtown New York. Friends, it's a much better privilege, much, much better privilege to be in the fellowship of the Triune God among the people that he has rescued, to be filled with his Spirit. And this is how we live in line with that. This is how we lean into that. Devotion to the truth of God's word. Fellowship. Meeting. Loving at the Lord's table. And prayer. The Spirit forms us together and transforms us together in relationship with the Father and through his Son by the gospel. So let's be who we are. Let's continue to be a church that loves truth, a church that loves one another in costly ways, a church who cherishes our common life and the reminder of the gospel, and a church who depends on God. Let's pray together that God would do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for making us yours, and that in belonging to you, we belong to one another. And as we read these words in Acts, it looks wonderful. Like a wonderful gospel community. Father, we long to be the equivalent of that in our day. We know it won't look exactly the same, but give us the same devotion to those things that define what a church should be. Keep us walking in step with the truth that's been passed on to us. Keep us loving one another in costly ways. Keep us meeting together, sharing life together, remembering as we remember Jesus' death that we are not only have peace with him, but peace with each other as well. And help us to be a people who are aware of our weakness, who depend on you in prayer. Would you grow us in these? Grow us to be a people like this more and more. And Father, as we do, please would you add people to our number. People who haven't known you, but who hear about you, who see the gospel written in our lives, and who hear the gospel on our tongues as well. Father, would you be glorified in our church family life? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.